Resurrection morning, and just as the Spirit of God would have it, our study of Luke has come to this portion, this very portion in Luke chapter 24. How fitting on the morning when we celebrate the coming alive again, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I began to look at the subject of resurrection, I quickly realized that it was a much larger subject than I could possibly hope to cover in a meeting like this. If I had about maybe 2 to 3 hours, there'd be about 10 things I could cover. There's predictions of the resurrection, and hopefully with God's help, we'll touch on some of those. In the Old Testament, we also have pictures of the resurrection. We're going to look at the portrayal of the resurrection. That is, the facts as they're laid out here in Luke, and maybe we'll touch on some of the other gospel writers of this, the whole account of how the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Very importantly, we'll be looking at proofs of the resurrection. Very important to prove what God has said is true. And Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, and he proved it by being raised from the dead. We could have looked at practical implications of the resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection, we're hoping to look at that with God's help. I can see with the clock there's going to have to be some pairing done, and that's okay. The power of the resurrection. It's a subject that Paul speaks about, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Then there's a great truth of the promise associated with the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Then there's the great prospect that the resurrection brings for the believer. We have something to look forward to. Because he was raised, we also shall be raised. And then it struck me as I was studying, you know, when we're raised again in that resurrection unto life, it'll be permanent. The permanence of the resurrection. We'll never die again, never have to go back by that avenue. None will that have been raised to walk in the newness of life in resurrection. And with God's help, we'll touch on maybe two of these. So the portrayal of it, the facts that we have here. You see, I want you to think with me about the scene that's before us. The awful suffering of Christ has come to an end. The crucifixion is over. And the Lord Jesus, the one who came into the world to save sinners, as 1 Timothy 1 and 15 says, who has died for the ungodly, as Romans 5 and 8 says, and 5 and 6 says, his body was taken down by tender hands, caring hands, lifted him down his lifeless form by Joseph, helped by Nicodemus. Women had prepared spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury, Luke 23 and 56. The crowd had dissipated. The veil of the temple had been rent in two from the top to the bottom. Never had happened before. Nicodemus joined Joseph and he furnished myrrh and aloes, and we thought, just touched on it last week, 100 pounds weight bought and put upon the body and the linen bands around the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was too much for him. Yes, the lifeless body of the one that they loved and followed is tenderly wrapped in those linen bands and carefully placed into a new tomb wherein never man had yet laid. The faithful were there, the women. You notice that in Mark 16 it says the women beheld where his body was laid, Mark 16 and 47. But here, just before where we read in Luke 23 and 55, it says those women beheld how his body was laid. So it's placed in the tomb. And truly, like Isaiah said, he made his grave with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence. Joseph it was that rolled the great stone across the tomb. Now, unlike our graves today, where you would have a grave that is flat like this, and there might be a marking and a tombstone, a headstone, back in those days, it would have been largely like what we would think of as a cave. Hewn out of rock, the Bible says, Joseph had prepared this, purchased this, and prepared it long before, I judge, than it was needed for. And it would have been a cave, they say, that when you went in through the opening, it would have been about 9 feet square. And then as far as this great stone, you know, when you're young and maybe you picture a big boulder that you've seen at the seaside or something like that, and you're picturing a giant rock, really what this was something that was most often circular in nature. Could easily have been my height in diameter. And so a large stone, and often they would leave the large stone, it would be raised up just a little higher than the opening of the opening to the tomb. And then they tell us that there was a thing that was put in underneath there to hold that stone back. And Joseph, when he pulled away what was holding the stone up, would have allowed it to roll across the entrance of the tomb. Now that's it going down. Gravity does what gravity does. And the stone rolled across the tomb's entrance. But you see, they tell us that it would have taken 20 strong men to take that same stone with its ginormous weight and push it back up that incline again. It only took one angel to do it. One emissary dispatched from the heavenlies to roll the stone back and in triumph sat upon it. As we read in Matthew chapter 28, even earlier today, the people had rested on the Sabbath day. The preparation had been upon them. The tomb had been made sure by the Roman seal, the seal of the stone, the setting of the guard of soldiers to make sure that his disciples wouldn't come and steal him away and say he had been raised from the dead. One has put it this way, that he entered this world with linen bands, as it were, wrapped in linen bands by means of a virgin womb, and he left this world in linen bands by means of a virgin tomb, wherein never man had yet led. He came down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. He went up to heaven to be crowned victorious and gloriously honored for the work that he had done. Tremendous to think that upon the first day of the week, these disciples appeared very early in the morning, faithful. And what was the first thing that greeted them? The stone is gone. What has happened? Amazing to imagine that the stone, that large stone, has been rolled back up and the tomb is open. Now, this is very early in the morning. It says, I think it's in John, that it was yet dark. What do you do where never before has something like this happened before? What was going through their minds? Is it possible that they have stolen the body out of the tomb of the Lord Jesus? It says that they found the stone rolled away. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine. Has it been stolen? Well, in John 20, it's recorded, it says that she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. John 20 and 2. Verse 13 of that same chapter says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. For as yet, they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Any wonder in verse 4 that as it happened, they were greatly perplexed about this? I would imagine we all would have been. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Imagine two men standing at a grave in white, shining garments. What would you do? I don't know that I would have stayed around. Humanly speaking, we might have hightailed it out of there. This wasn't the only time when God chose to send two in white, shining garments. In Acts 1, we read about two angels in white that attended his ascension to heaven. Tremendous to think of that as well. Well, they either asked two questions and made one statement, or perhaps they made two statements and asked one question. Read with me again. The question that they asked for sure was, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? The statement is, he is not here, but is risen. I think that's a lovely thing to see. A lovely thing to see. You know what Billy Graham said about the resurrection? He said, there's a lot of people who have said a lot of things about the resurrection, but his was the master of brevity. The entire plan for the future has its key in the resurrection. The entire plan for the future has its key in the resurrection. He is risen. He is not here, but is risen. You see, if Christ Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, truly is the Son of God, and he was raised again by power on the third day and is alive again, he is the only religious leader ever to have been victorious over death. And you might say, well, there's a lot of religions in the world. Who do I follow? What's right? Well, I would ask you this question. Who will take you to a tomb that is filled, and who will take you to a tomb that is empty? That is, those great religious leaders, there are tombs. And many are the people who make pilgrimages to see the burial place of their now deceased leader. And some of you have had the privilege of going to Jerusalem. You've had the privilege of going to where we think the Lord Jesus' tomb was. But there's one thing I know you did not find. There was no body there. Doesn't matter where it was. He was not in the tomb. Any wonder they said, why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Some of you here have heard much of the words of the Lord Jesus from your earliest day. But even like these folks of old, and ourselves included, we need to keep reading, because we forget a lot of things that we read. They remembered his words. And remembrance of those words brought about arrows of conviction that were helpful and holy for them. Because then they returned to from the tomb, and they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And we have the people named. The other Gospels mention Mary. I think Mary Magdalene is mentioned about 12 times in the Scriptures. And she was the one to whom the Lord appeared first. And of course, the apostles, their words, verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. Earlier this morning, we were hearing Brother Mike Lester share about the devotion of these women. And yet when they came and they said exactly what they had seen, even the apostles did not believe them. Well, I tell you one thing. Though the majority didn't believe them, was one thing that Peter and John did. They said, "Is it possible?" And they arose and they ran to the tomb. Ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Tremendous. Think about it. I think it's in John, maybe it's one of the other Gospels. It says about that Mary ran. I think you only read in the Bible of five times of women running in the Bible. Interesting. There's Rachel and Rebecca and Mrs. Manoah. She ran. But here this woman, she ran. Something important. She ran to tell the others. We want to tell you about a risen Savior that loves you. The one that went to that cross. The one that suffered for you. The one that was buried, and on this third day, as we're reading it right here, did exactly what he said he was going to do. But it's not just what Christ said he was going to do. Interesting, the predictions, as far as the predictions of the resurrection was concerned, that Old Testament prophets had written about this thing that was going to happen. In fact, when Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa, he relates a story of his conversion, how he had preached repentance in Damascus and then Jerusalem throughout all Judea, and he talked about the Jews' response to that. And then he declares something very powerful. To King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said, and you'll read it in verses 19 to 23, "I witness to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Christ would suffer. Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. Christ would proclaim light to the Jewish people and ultimately to the Gentiles." So Paul was relating what Moses and the prophets did right. We could go all the way back, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then all of those prophets, Daniel wrote about it. Chapter 12 would be a good example, perhaps. But then there was a man called Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, verse 40. In fact, Christ himself, he would say, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." He said in John chapter 2, verse 19, and of course in Matthew chapter 26 and 61. And boy, did that provoke a reaction. And it was the very thing that they taunted him with on the cross. But then David wrote in Psalm 16, and Peter was referring to these writings, showing that Christ's resurrection had been predicted. And it's as though we're reading what Christ himself has said of himself. I read it a new way for myself when I was studying it, and it has appealed to me this way. It is as though Christ is saying, "My heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest and hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, the place of death, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Now, when we look at Psalm 16 and maybe in Psalm 2 or Psalm 8, and we would look at that and we would say, now, where's the prediction there? Well, if there's one who says, "You will not leave my soul in the place of death, and in thy presence is fullness of joy," there must be transition from death to life. And we never read it in the experience of the writer David himself. So there were many other predictions of the resurrection. What about some proofs? Now, before you run me out of here, I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock you, and it came from C.S. Lewis. There were no descriptive account eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. What? there were no descriptive account eyewitnesses to Christ's actual resurrection. What did he mean when he said that? What he means when he said that was no one was inside the tomb witnessing a dead man coming alive again in the power of resurrection. Nobody saw him emerge from the linen bands that bound him. No one saw him remove the linen napkin from his head and fold it and put it in a place apart from the rest. Nobody saw him go right through the walls of his temporary tomb out into the garden. But evidence of him being seen alive after being seen dead, that is evidence enough. Does evidence exist that he died on a cross? It does. If evidence exists, did he appear later to people alive? Oh, he did. Then you've made your case. Dead people don't normally do that. Think about it. Dead people don't normally do that. What other proofs might there be? Well, you say, is there anything outside of the Bible? Well, here is something that was written by Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Antiquities. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks, the Gentiles. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now, the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out. That's the testimony of Josephus recording what happened all those years ago, proving what God said in his word is true. So who saw him? Well, if we were to read in 1 Corinthians 11, we would read about Peter. Peter saw him. Above 500 brethren at once saw him. He appeared to the 12, which is the term used for the apostles as a whole, because there were actually only 11 at that point, but he's talking about it collectively. James saw him. Paul said, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. In the Gospels, we read that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mark 16 and 9 tells us he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. He appeared to Mary, the mother of Joseph. He appeared to Cleopas, and the person walking with him could have been Cleopas's wife. Some feel it could have been even Peter, maybe Luke, we don't know. Joanna, appeared to John, appeared to Thomas. What did he say? My Lord and my God, after saying, except I see the print of the nails in his hands and his side, except I see that, I will not believe. One appearance of the risen Christ, he was convinced. I wonder what's going to convince you of the reality of the risen Savior. In John 21, he appeared to seven different disciples. We have Peter, we have Thomas, we have Nathaniel, James and John, and two others that weren't named in John 21 when they went out fishing. And then they saw the Lord Jesus on the seashore. Proofs of his resurrection. And of course, he met with the disciples and gave them the Great Commission, told them to go and preach. That was on resurrection ground. And of course, the ascension. All that were gathered with him in the ascension witnessed as heaven received the victorious man, Christ Jesus. Lots of proofs of the resurrection. What about the purpose? The purpose of the resurrection. Well, there's some very serious things written in the Word of God. We read in Acts, they preached the resurrection. John spoke about the resurrection. And the different Paul, Peter, resurrection was one of their chief themes. But what about its purpose? You see, there's a resurrection in association with the unbeliever. There's a resurrection associated with the believer. One is called the resurrection of damnation or condemnation, and there's a resurrection of life, resurrection unto life. With for the unbeliever, resurrection. You see, when we leave this world, that doesn't end all. The soul exists forever. But even for the person that has left this world and lost their soul, alas, the resurrection will happen for them when the dead will be raised first and they will be reunited with their body and they will be caused to stand before the one that they have disobeyed, the one that they never trusted. The one who cried, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and yet you pass the Savior by." The one who commands all men everywhere to repent and invites them to come, calls them to trust him because of his great love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not lose their soul, should not have to face that awful resurrection of condemnation. But what about for the believer? You know, I was talking with some friends of mine that are believers the other day, and I posed the question. I said, "What is the purpose of the resurrection to you? What does it mean to you?" And here's six different answers, and they're all very good. It is the proof of God's full acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. That's good. Proof of God's full acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. The believer has hope even in the darkest of circumstances. Hope that even an unbeliever will recognize that you have something in your life and a purpose and a joy that they don't have. It is the assurance that we will see believing loved ones who have since passed on. And the man that said that had buried his father a few years ago, and he filled up with tears at the joy that the promise of the resurrection is that he would see him again. We are raised with him into life itself, another said. And then the last one was that it's the greatest story ever told with the happiest of endings. Tremendous to see that. What's the purpose of the resurrection for the believer? Well, if Christ rose again from the dead and becoming alive again and having power over death, if he was raised, we shall be raised also. We have no fear in death. We have no fear of death. We may not look forward to it, but we have no fear of it. We have no fear for what lies after death. And if you're not saved today, that's not true of you, because I know from experience that's the very thing that you think about. What will happen to me 5 minutes after I die? Where will my soul be? It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. God has told us. God has pulled the curtain back. He has told us, and in love warned us. What about the thief upon the cross? What is the promise to him? Today you shall be with me. What a promise. What a purpose. We will be with him in resurrection. In my Father's house are many abodes, John 14. He told us. He has pulled the curtain back. He has shared a little of what lies ahead. Not only so, but we shall be changed. We will be raised incorruptible. Death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, we'll cry, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Lots of purposes in the death and the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection gives me hope. Gives you hope if you're a believer. Even in the darkest of circumstances, as my friend said, things that presently might get better, but they seem to don't, that they don't, there is the assurance that ultimately they will. I have hope. It's not a I hope so thing, it's I know so thing, because we know him whom is hope itself. Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, we are saved in this hope. What hope? Well, he told us, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. We hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You have joy in your soul today? Can you face out and look out into eternity and know that I have a hope that is beyond these years? There is a promise of a future resurrection for me, so I face today's difficulties differently. I take the long view on things. The politics of the present have no interest, for they will fade away in light of that glorious resurrection. It ought to cause me to view my family, my friends, and souls differently, my co-workers. It was likely that with resurrection in view, if I understood it in even a small amount, I'd probably take more interest in prophetical things, in what will happen. Where does all this fit in God's plan? I'll see the weariness of my failing body differently in light of a future resurrection. Ah, yes. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? Died in Christ. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They have a future too. Here's the great thing. They'll be there first. The dead in Christ will rise first. What a purpose. This man is unlike any other. There is none like him. I commend him to you today if you're not saved. If you are saved, oh, to learn more of him. Like Paul could say, that I might know him and the power, the abiding power of his resurrection. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we are overjoyed as we think of the tremendous subject of the resurrection. We thank you for bringing into this world our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, more than this, we thank you for the great purposes of him going to that cross at Calvary, laying down his life as a sacrifice for sinners such as we, and being raised again the third day. Father, we ask that honor and glory will ascend to your throne today as a result of us having come together. We commend us to you. We ask for your blessing upon your word in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.